Well, after four sermons on 1 Corinthians 7, we'll cover chapter 8 in just one. It's 13 verses, which you could say were about food, eating food sacrificed to idols, but they're really about love, how Christians ought to love one another. As Jesus put it, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Seems simple enough, but there can be complications, as in 1 Corinthians 8, where love is, if not opposed to, at least contrasted with knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, and of course love is a good thing, so it's not good versus bad, it's good versus good. We talk about the lesser of two evils. In 1 Corinthians 8, we're given the greater of two goods. And Paul says without doubt that we should choose love over knowledge. It's pretty well summed up in the first verse. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Kind of a funny phrase, puffs up, like a balloon expanding, in contrast to love which edifies, that is, builds up. You get puffed up, you just get empty, insubstantial size. You get built up, and maybe it doesn't look as impressive, but what's there is solid, lasting. And Paul tells us to choose that which builds up, love, over that which puffs up, knowledge. You may recall the letter we're reading, 1 Corinthians, is Paul's reply to a letter they sent him in which they asked specific questions. Chapter 8 is his reply to the question about things, that is food, offered to idols. Was it okay to eat? And at one level, the answer is yes, it's okay, based on the knowledge that the idol is nothing. It's not real, as he puts it in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. We know that an idol is nothing. Case closed. Or is it? There's knowledge at that level. Information about idols, food, and whatnot. But there's another level where you take into account how it affects one another. And though in terms of knowledge it may be fine to eat food sacrificed to idols, in terms of love, it may not. We'll go through 1 Corinthians 8, get clear on their particular circumstances, follow Paul's reasoning, which will lead us to the conclusion love trumps knowledge. Then we'll consider how that principle plays out in our context, because however many problems we've got, and it seems like we've got a lot, we don't have the problem of wondering about food sacrificed to idols. The passage reads, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Paul's laying the contrast between love and knowledge. If anyone thinks he knows, he doesn't really know. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. There he touches on the fact that though idols aren't real in the straightforward sense, there can be real powers of darkness behind them. But in the straightforward sense, the idol is nothing. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Granted, there in verse 7, that's not the clearest translation in the world, but the meaning is plain enough. Not everybody knows that an idol is nothing, and some people worry about eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol. They probably know they're supposed to know that the idol is nothing, but they're not quite sure, And when they eat the food, they feel guilty. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Those are the facts. That's the objective reality. But that's not all there is to the discussion. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And there's the knowledge versus love problem. The idol is nothing. The food's fine. It doesn't matter. You walk in that liberty. But somebody else who is weak isn't quite sure the idol is nothing, and they see you eating, and that emboldens them to eat and perhaps violate their conscience. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Your knowledge gives you the freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols. You know the idol is nothing. It doesn't matter. However, your weaker brother does not have that knowledge. He's not so sure. But he's going to go ahead and eat because he sees you eating. And in doing so, he violates his own conscience and, strong word here, perishes. Other translations have is ruined or is destroyed. Point being, this is not some minor problem. Not the kind of thing to let slide or trust to correct itself. Now in the flesh, maybe even in common sense, you would be justified in saying, how did this become my problem? Shouldn't they know better? Yes, in fact, they should know better. And if they're not really sure about eating, shouldn't they just not eat? That's right. Both of those are valid, rational points. And Paul says, just set them aside. Just let go of it. Because the simple fact of the matter is, he saw you eating the meat offered to the idol, and that's what drew him or pushed him to violate his conscience. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. There's the conclusion. Even though the idol is nothing, even though food doesn't matter, Paul would rather give up meat than run the risk of making his brother stumble. I'm going to stop here and splice in something, and Dick, kind of how you approach things inclines me to do this. I was well aware of this, but I did not splice it into the sermon. This is about a situation, stumbling block, weaker brother, weak conscience. It is a very particular scriptural situation where your freedom, and we'll use this example, you can eat food offered to idols. Your freedom causes them to violate their conscience. That's what we're talking about, that narrow set of circumstances. That's the stumbling block, okay? This is not the fact that I don't like something you're doing. And if I don't like something you're doing, then, because you're a Christian, you're supposed to love me and stop doing it. You understand the reasoning I'm talking about? That has nothing to do with this. Sometimes the stumbling block offense, I'm offended by fill in the blank, that gets tossed out there. That is not what we're talking about. That's an entirely different situation. Earl Rodmacher, president of Western when I was there, had a beard. This was in the early 80s when there was some controversy about that, still. And he would illustrate this point by saying how some women had come to him and told him that his beard was causing them to stumble. And if you understand the dynamics, you can get the joke. The only way his beard could be causing them to stumble was if they could grow a beard but didn't know, weren't quite sure that they could, and seeing his beard made them grow a beard. Okay. Obviously not what happened. They didn't like his beard. Okay, well, that's a fine thing to talk about. But that is not what we're talking about here. Okay, now I'm going to pivot back into these specific circumstances. There are, well, no, I'll say this. There are some people who like to take advantage of this, call them professional weaker brothers or whatever, and sort of in a backdoor way try to compel people to do certain things by talking about or pretending offense. And I see my wife is laughing, and I'm going to ask her to tell me the funny things she's thinking of, but I won't be able to share that right now. Okay, back here. Let's talk about their circumstances and culture in Corinth. Corinth was a big city, major urban environment. He's writing to city dwellers, not ranchers or hunters, people who'd be procuring their own food. Just as we modern city dwellers get our meat at the market, so ancient city dwellers would get their meat at a market. And in the Roman Empire in the first century, any meat for sale in any market would have come from an animal that had been offered in sacrifice when it was butchered. Idolatry pervaded the culture to the degree that it would be seen as a waste to slay an animal without offering it to somebody. The animal's going to die anyway. You might as well score points with this or that god in the process. So let's talk a bit about Roman religion. And start with a quote from Edward Gibbon's classic Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, in which he said, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful." It's a clever line. The people thought they're equally true, the philosophers thought they're equally false, and the magistrates thought they're equally useful. Since we're concerned with street-level life, we're not going to worry about the philosophers and the magistrates. Just focus on the people who, as he said, considered various modes of worship equally true. You worship your God your way, I worship my God my way, it's all good. The thing that, by this time, the Roman Empire was, in fact, multicultural. And the thing that unified them, their 4th of July, or Super Bowl, so to speak, was worship of the emperor. It didn't really matter who else was on your list of gods as long as the emperor was on it, which is why the Christians were in trouble from the start, because not only would they not worship traditional gods, they wouldn't worship the emperor. Ironically, one of the ways the Romans identified them early on was as atheists, those who would not worship the gods. Anyway, Roman religion at the time was a robust free-for-all. Seemed pretty obvious that the Greeks and the Romans worshiped the same gods by different names. King of the gods, Zeus to the Greeks, Jupiter to the Romans. God of the sea, Poseidon to the Greeks, Neptune to the Romans. Remember, there was a language difference underneath the cultural difference. Latin in the West, Greek in the East. Goddess of love, Aphrodite in Greek, Venus in Latin. God of war, Ares in Greek, Mars in Latin, and so on. But the empire included much more than Greece and Rome. Egypt, for example, had a whole nother array of gods, which didn't translate neatly into the Greco-Roman pantheon. Various cultures and regions would have their favorites, and sometimes they'd be identified with one of the big-time names and others not. And there was also then, in New Testament times, a kind of an influx from the East of what were called mystery religions. These were kind of cultic things which tended to revolve around secret rituals. Mithraism and the cult of the Magi were examples of these. So Roman religion was a free market, no holds barred kind of thing. And I want to mention two other things to complete the picture. The first is, we tend to take the biblical worldview for granted and forget how unusual it was slash is. For example, consider the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The prohibition against the physical representation of God set the Jews and subsequently Christians apart from the rest of the world. Because when you think about it, idols are among the most natural things in the world. Everybody believes in a spiritual realm. Everybody understands, for the most part, it's not visible to our eyes. So what could be more natural than making idols, things you can see, to represent things you believe are there but can't see? We tend to think of idolatry as primitive. But again, that's because we're taking the biblical revelation for granted. In its own terms, idolatry has a level of sophistication. For the most part, ancients did not think they were making gods or getting control over gods by making idols. An idol, a physical representation, was a way to localize the god so you could pray to him, worship him, sacrifice him, do whatever sort of interchange you were trying. And it seems to be pretty deep wired into the fallen human psyche, because not long after receiving the command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything," Moses was away from the people a little longer than expected, so naturally they decided to make an idol, the golden calf, Exodus 32. It was only after the exile that God's people were fully and finally cured of idolatry, but that was just them. The rest of the world had idols galore. And in the melting pot that comprised life in the Roman Empire, idolatry was a pervasive, dynamic reality. Second thing I want to mention, first is taking how unusual a command forbidding idols was. The second, it may sound a bit odd, but I'm trying to help you get the color of their environment. One of the reasons idolatry was so popular was for entertainment purposes. By which I mean, you've got to think. There's no television. There's no movies. There's no YouTube. There's no radio. There's no newspapers. Most people can't read. They got one thing going on. Stories. Stories. They tell stories. And the gods were, or could be, pretty entertaining. Think about it. They were characters the people knew, whom they believe affected their daily lives. So there was something like a divine soap opera going on, you know, as the heavens turn, so to speak. They were in an environment virtually full of physical idols and conceptually full of stories about them. Essentially, it's the same thing tabloid journalism appeals to. You know, in the checkout line at the supermarket, want to know what the rich and famous are up to? There they are spilling out of their swimsuits. And you can't get richer or more famous than a god. So stories about the gods were on people's minds. And if you grew up in that environment, it's a pretty big step to go from that to, you know what? It's all nothing. Complete zero. So in a fledgling church, in a challenging location, remember Corinth has something of a Las Vegas, New Orleans feel to it, there are people who've grown up surrounded by idolatry, suddenly leaving it. Did they really understand it was nothing? It's a pretty big leap. And the only meat available was offered to an idol when it was slain. Strong, mature Christians could eat it without any problem. What about the newbies? What about the weaklings? Paul says, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." I will never eat meat again. Is he serious? Like never? Ever? I don't know about you. I don't know about Paul. I like meat. I like it a lot. No incipient veganism happening here. Okay, I like my meat. And I don't want anybody to stumble. I would go out of my way to keep somebody from stumbling. I'd certainly be willing to take all sorts of reasonable precautions so that the fact that I was eating meat wasn't causing them to stumble. But at the end of the day, I'd still like to eat my meat. Not Paul. He'll never eat it again if it might possibly make his brother stumble. That's how much greater love is than knowledge. So it's a pretty sticky situation, and I want to focus on another aspect before we wrap up. That's the complication stemming from the fact that though the idol in and of itself is nothing, there may be real powers of darkness behind it, as Paul put it in verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The reality of the gods and lords he refers to there may be arguable. He could just be saying people regard them as real. But a little later in 1 Corinthians, he makes an unarguably clear statement. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. There it sounds like you shouldn't eat anything that was sacrificed to an idol slash demon. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Granted, it's kind of confusing. There in 1 Corinthians 10, he may be distinguishing between taking part in the actual sacrifice and just, as opposed to just eating meat which had been sacrificed. Whatever the case, it's kind of messy. But right now, I'm just making the point that there is a real spiritual war going on around us with real entities in opposition to us. Because when Paul says we know that an idol is nothing in the world, it's easy for moderns to hear that and think of idolatry and spiritual darkness as just figments of our imagination, things humanity has outgrown. If only. As C.S. Lewis said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Moderns naturally come close to disbelieving in their existence. That's not what Paul means when he says an idol is nothing. No one knew better than Paul that there are malevolent spiritual forces opposed to God and to us. He's the one who tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In 1 Corinthians 10, they are called demons. Things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And it's a little problematic, because that word probably makes you think of the entities described in the Gospels that possess people and get cast out of them. Those entities are real and evil, but they are just one sort of evil spirit. They are not principalities or powers or rulers of this age. The underlying word daimonion, while sometimes applied to those entities in the Gospels, had a much broader range of meaning. For example, in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and some in the crowd asked others what he was saying, the reply was, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That's the same underlying word daimonion. There it's translated gods rather than demons. And that's the more common meaning for it. Small g, gods, but gods. In the book of Revelation, all sorts of daimonion are cut loose. Four angels bound at the river Euphrates are released. Stars fall from heaven and locusts rise from the bottomless pit. They have a king over them, an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek is Apollyon. A beast rises from the sea, that's the Antichrist. Another beast rises from the earth, that's the false prophet. And if you wonder how we got from what's on the menu in Corinth to the end of the world, idolatry is the connection. It was an absolutely pervasive fact in ancient life, and in its ancient form is more or less absent from our lives. But it will make a dramatic comeback. Reading from Revelation 13, here's the description of the false prophet, often thought of as the Antichrist's right-hand man. Listen to what he's up to. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He even performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. He tells the people on earth to make an image, that is another word for idol, make an idol of the beast. But hold on to your hats. Revelation 13, 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This idol is going to be alive. The standard biblical taunt for idols is they aren't alive. Consider Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Remember, the Gentiles, because of their idols, could point to their gods. There's my God right there. Where's your God? Well, the Israelites didn't have any idols. You couldn't see their God. The psalmist responds, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. That's been the problem with idolatry from the beginning. You could make the idol dazzlingly beautiful, but it still couldn't do anything. Well, don't say humanity didn't accomplish anything at all. By the time of the end, through cooperation with Satan, we're at least going to fix that problem. We are going to have a living idol, and it will be worshipped. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Modern humans imagine we're way past idolatry. We're not. Those who dwell on the earth will happily worship the image of the beast. But that's in the future. Right now, though I suppose we could argue about the meaning of worship, much of the world certainly believes in an idol. They believe in an idol called evolution. Granted, it's a scientific theory, not a physical statue, but an idol is something that takes the place of God. And for many, evolution has taken the place of God. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And there it descends into literal idolatry, images of animals and humans. But the conceptual idol of evolution is the one that steals God's glory in the modern mind. Modern humans are idolatrous in the profoundest sense of the word, and that conceptual idolatry will effortlessly slide into literal idolatry when the time is right. Well, let's close up with knowledge and love. Remember the contrast from verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Talked a bit about being puffed up, inflated with self-importance. Seems to have been quite a problem for the Corinthians. The word is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them, it describes the Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You may recall there was some authority problems, challenges to Paul's leadership, chapter 4, verse 18 and following. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Paul's going to show up in person and see just how big these inflated ones really are. And in that marvelous description of love in chapter 13, phusio, puffed up, is what love is not. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. So there was a pattern at Corinth, an environment of pride. Could be if a different church had asked Paul the question about eating meat sacrificed to idols, they might have got a different answer. If there had been an environment of love and humility at that church, maybe Paul would have recommended actually instructing people, but not at Corinth. Paul knew the environment at Corinth. He knew that love, not knowledge, was the answer there. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But he didn't stop there. He went on. They hadn't asked about the top two, just the greatest. But he told them about the second one anyway. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first and greatest is to love God, amen. But it seems like there's something necessary about the second one, necessary to round things out or flesh things out. You can only demonstrate love horizontally by loving your neighbor. In 1 John 4:20, we're told, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So love is the test, not knowledge. Not that knowledge is bad. It's not bad. It's good. It's just that it's the wrong tool for the problem. One time I had baptized a young man, he was about 18, and he was excitedly sharing a bit in front of the church body. And in his sharing, he made reference to the Old Testament book of Job, but he called it the book of Job. Which perfectly, you know, J-O-B, sure the heck looks like Job. But he was talking about the book of Job, and I was there with him, and I did not correct him. Didn't bat an eyelash. Wasn't the time or the place to correct him. In fact, when he was back changing, I said to the congregation, just for today, it is the book of Job. Now, could have corrected him. Didn't have to be mean or snotty. Could have said, you know, it's a funny thing. It looks just like Job, but actually it's pronounced Job. But there was no need for that. It's pointless. Not remotely the most important thing going on. It's not about information. It's about love. Paul uses some pretty strong language. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says the weak brother perishes. In verse 12, he says that if you cause the brother to sin against you, you sin against Christ. Here's some strong language from Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. The primary reference there is certainly to young children, but it's a stunning image and surely has some relevance to little or weak consciences. Sum up 1 Corinthians 8 in three words: love limits liberty. As biblical Christians, we have a lot of discretion, a lot of leeway in how we live our lives. If you find you have more liberty in what you do and what you say and what you expose yourself to, those kind of things, more liberty than your brother or sister, it is not your job to educate them. It's your job to love them and trust the education to God. Let's pray. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we indeed are free, free in the gospel, free in forgiveness, free in your grace. As Paul put it earlier in 1 Corinthians, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Lord, as we interact, as we make choices, as we make decisions, would you continue to remind us that love, knowledge is great, but the most important thing is love, and that we will know you better and show you better as we love one another. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.